every day. Our teacher is Mr. Douglas W. Brady. Doug is a lifelong member of First Baptist Dallas and has taught this class for many years. A student of Greek, Hebrew, and archaeology, he is an attorney by trade. And with this combination of training, he brings an interesting mix to the teaching of Scripture, as you will soon discover even after listening to just one of the lessons. Today's lesson, the fourth in a series on the fear of God, has been titled Understanding His Glory. In the first three lessons, we have learned that believers everywhere have ceased from reverencing who God is. We use His name in vain, and we don't respect His position, which is the Great King. One of the main reasons that this has happened is that we do not really understand who God is and what He is. In today's lesson, class teacher Doug Brady addresses this subject. Once we understand who God is, we can then enjoy His blessings on our lives as we worship Him for who He is and what He expects. Doug is at the podium in the classroom and is ready to begin. So let's slip in, get our seats, and listen in as Doug teaches this important lesson on the fear of God. Here's our teacher, Doug Brady.
If you remember last week, our third lesson in the fear of God, we talked about His name. And we saw that fearing God was about recognizing both His person and His position. We looked in the book of Malachi, a book probably most of you don't look in too often. And we noticed that God said, we don't fear His name. We use it in vain frequently. When others do, we say nothing about it. I can remember a closing I was at, and my most important client was sitting there at the closing table. Terms were being renegotiated. And the broker who represented my client, who's a rather salty person, stood up because of some shenanigans the other side was pulling, and he said three words. The first one was Jesus, the third one was Christ, and the middle one I'm not going to say. I stood up and I said, Gary, if you let him say anything more like that, I'm leaving, and you can find you a new attorney. Now, when I was studying this lesson, that immediately came back to my mind. Gary said, sit down and shut up, or you can leave, to Ed. But the fact was, I started thinking, how many times when someone has used the Lord's name in vain since that time have I objected? Not that many. It's one thing, yes, we should make certain that we don't use His, but the reason our society does it with impunity is because those of us who are supposed to be fearing God do nothing. Do nothing. And we need to come to understand that. We also looked at the fact that what we do is we give Him the leftovers. And that's the way we despise His name, God says. We give Him leftovers. Why is that? Because we don't reverence who He is. We don't respect His position as the King and Creator of the entire universe. And you know, then we say we trust Him and we love Him, but then we don't fear Him. How can we say that? Because you can't really trust Him and love Him if you don't fear Him. Well, I want us to look at it maybe from a little different perspective today, although I think we probably really do not understand the name of God and how it figures in fearing God and what it's a part of. In our series on allowing you to see at the end of the notes the name of God, if you look back there, you'll see it's Adonai. Adonai. Adonai is an interesting name. It's used a lot in conjunction with Yahweh, Adonai Yahweh. Now, here's an important question, see if you can remember. Is the name Adonai singular or plural? plural. Now, this is a word of possession. Is it plural of possession or plural of being? Actually, plural of being. In other words, God is plural, my is not. What this really means is my Lord. Adonai means my Lord or my master, okay? But it's plural. Why? Because God is three in one. And when you use Adonai, you'll find that adjectives with it in the Hebrew are plural, verbs are singular. It's a unique situation because we serve a unique God. Now, we always say this, my Lord. Maybe we understand this name a little better if we say, my master. Some of us would like to say, wait, I don't have a master. If you serve the one true God, you do. Now, the thing you don't realize, if you don't serve the one true God, you do. Your master is sin. But be that as it may, you need to see that. And I think it's important for us to see in coming up with understanding this name. Now, I would wager that if I was to ask almost any one of you whether you have one of these, you would agree. And the question is, do you have a spare tire? If you have a spare tire, raise your hand. Now, wait a second. I'm not talking about what you try to hide under your clothing. I'm talking what's either in your trunk or under the bed of your pickup or on the back of your SUV. That's what I'm talking about. Who would think I'm talking about something else? You would. Okay, well, that's because I talked to you about it. But the fact is, we don't think too much about our spare tires. I mean, Ed, you're probably as engineerly gifted as anybody in this class. Do you know what the pounds per square inch is in the pressure, air pressure of your spare tire? No, you have no idea. We don't care about it. We don't look at it until, of course, we need it. If all of a sudden we get a flat, then we're in immediate need of that spare tire, and it better function properly, and we expect us to get us where we need to go. Then once we finish using it, we put it back to be forgotten for a long time. Now, Sheffy, I don't know if this ever happened to you. There has been an occasion where I've had a flat and I go to get the spare tire and I find out my son has been in my car. And prior to me getting a flat, he got a flat. And most of you are anticipating what's going to happen in this story. But the spare tire was flat too. In fact, the spare tire was on the car. Anyway, some of you, when we speak of spare tires, you would remember a story like that if you've lived it. Yep. Well, other than that, spare tires are forgotten. As life travels along without a problem. But when the air goes out of our plans, we call upon that spare tire with urgency. Now, the reason I'm telling you that story is some of us treat God like a spare tire. We know He's there. He's always there in our trunk. And we wait until something in our life goes flat. And then we need Him. When air leaks out of an important part of our existence, we call for the spare. But when all is repaired, we put God back in His place until we have need for Him again. So what I want to ask you this morning is, do you treat God like a spare tire? Those who really fear Him do not. In fact, I want you to think about something. Most of us here today can remember that eventful day in September of 2001, the 11th day of the month, when we were attacked. It's a day similar to Pearl Harbor Day. Insidious, You probably can remember what you were doing and what was going on. After that, immediately after that day, the people in this nation felt insecure and vulnerable. And we took all kinds of efforts to try to alleviate that. Do you know what happened to church attendance after 9/11? It spiked. I mean, it went up seriously. Churches swelled. You know what happened to the purchase rates of Bibles? They gained great momentum as people started buying Bibles at a much higher rate than they'd ever done in the past since it's been measured. But then when things got back to normal, people didn't need to spare anymore, and they put it back in the trunk, and they forgot of it. We fear God at a reduced level because we don't really know and understand who He is. We don't see God for who He is. We see Him for who we want Him to be. Someone there to rescue us when we need help. What we tend to do is create our own God in our own image and then give Him the same name that He gave Himself. But it's not really the God who exists. It's a God who we make up. Before we go any farther, let's pray, and you can open your Bibles to Psalm 89. Father, we just thank You that we get a chance or an opportunity to fear You. Help us not to lose that. Help us to understand about Your name, and help us to understand about Your glory. And may we see today an understanding. No one, in fact, leave here today without an understanding of the need to fear You and seeing the necessity of fearing You and seeing the benefits of fearing You, but most of all, to see that this is something You have called us to do. I pray all of these things, Father, as we come together here, fill me with the Spirit, fill those people here who sit in this room with the Spirit. May we all learn about You this morning. And Jesus, I ask this in Your name and through the power of Your blood. Amen. Psalm 89, we're going to look at verses 5 and 7. And I want you to see what the psalmist has recorded there in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 5 through 7, it says this: "The heavens will praise Your wonders, O Lord." Now let's stop there just a second. The heavens will praise Your wonders, O Lord. What does that mean? Should we say the stars and the other things in the heavens are praising God? Well, they're inanimate objects. All right, do inanimate objects praise God? Well, they could. You know, you remember Jesus said on the road to Jerusalem, "Well, if My disciples weren't saying this, the very stones would cry out." Well, yes, but that was more of a figure of speech that He gave to put the whole creation together. But what I want you to see is not talking about stars in a literal sense. He's talking about angelic beings who, I believe, were made to inhabit interstellar space. Now you say, "Well, show me a verse that says that." Well, no, I can't. That's why I said, "I believe." Why would You create such a vast area for creatures like us who have no way of being there or really appreciating it? All we can do basically is see parts of it on a telescope. And for the most history of the world, we couldn't even see it other than about 3,000 of the stars, and yet they're trillions. But you go on. "The heavens will praise Your wonders, O Lord, and Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones." That is, in heaven. Do angelic beings have assemblies in heaven? Well, you read the first part of the book of Job twice, once in chapter 1 and once in chapter 2. There were assembly of the holy ones, of angelic beings. And guess who was there? Our old friend Lou. Lucifer was there, and he was participating, and the way he talked to God makes me angry. But anyway, made Job probably more angrier than me. But anyway, for who is in the sky is comparable to Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty is like Yahweh? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones. Now, I want you to understand that. Is it saying greatly to be feared, or he should be greatly feared? No, it's not saying that. That's presumptive. He's saying he is greatly feared. By who? By the angels. The angels greatly fear him. Why? Because they're around him all the time. They see him for who and what he is. They understand something about him that we don't understand, that we're going to try to get a grasp on today, called his glory. They see that all the time. A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. And awesome above all those who are around him. You look at this passage and you begin to see very clearly that those in heavens are praising his wonders. They are saying, who is comparable to you, God, and you are greatly feared. If we knew how incomparable God really is, we would probably be much more likely to give him the reverence that he deserves. You know, you put it in a more modern day type of language, God is in a class by himself. There is no one else in his class. And what is it that his holy ones, these angelic beings, see all the time and understand that we don't? I think the primary answer to that is his glory. Most of us, we just don't know his glory. Well, why is that? Let me try and explain it this way. For once now, you can walk outside in Dallas and you look up, what are you going to see? The sun. And it is bright. And if you stay there too long, it will have an effect on you. You stay there a little while, it will also have an effect on you because you'll gain in vitamin D. You stay there too long, Randy, you get melanoma, don't you? But 2 weeks ago when you walked outside, did you see the sun? No. Was it because it wasn't there? Was it because it wasn't shining? Was it because it wasn't shining as strongly as it is today? No. You see, the cloud cover blocked the glory of the sun. And what has happened in our world is the sin cover has blocked the glory of God, and God has allowed that to happen on a temporary basis. Let me ask you a question. How bright is the glory of God? Well, I'm going to talk about that in just a second, but I want you to see something the psalmist has said. Turn over to Psalm 8. There's a conversation in Psalm 8 about these holy ones, these angelic beings. And it's almost as if we're looking into the mind or the heart of some of these angelic beings as we look at Psalm 8. O Yahweh, our Master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now notice how it starts out with naming the name of God. How majestic is your name in all the earth? Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Now, let's stop there just a second. Some of you, as I read that, you're singing in your head because you know that song. But the fact is, I want you to see how important this is to understand. This is even being said from an angel's point of view. God, why do you give so much attention to these humans? I mean, they're nothing but a bunch of rebellious punks from angelic point of view. Look at Brady. The things he thinks, the things he says, the things he does. He doesn't fear you. He doesn't know your glory. He's disobedient all the time. Why do you spend so much time with him? Why do you care about him so much? You know, we're more important than they are. We are higher than they are. In fact, look at the next part of this passage. What it says there. It says in verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than God. Well, that's a poor translation here. You'll see a note on most of them. That part of this verse is not translated right in two respects. Number one, it should be translated angels. Some of you, when you were looking at your Bibles, you were saying, it doesn't say God, it says angels. And that's who it should be referring to. You've made them, now it says a little lower. That's not accurate either. What it means is, or what it's saying is, you've made them lower for a little while. That's the best translation of this passage. So what happens is, it's saying, you made them lower than the angels, so they shouldn't be as important as us, is the concept here. But for a while. And then that's going to change. And we will leapfrog angels. But it's complaining about the fact that man does not recognize the greatness of glory of God. And we maybe ought to ask ourselves this question. Who has seen the glory of God? Has anyone in this class seen the glory of God? Has anyone in history ever seen the glory of God? Well, wait a second. What does the glory of God mean? How can I know whether I've seen it when I don't even know what it means, really? Well, maybe the shortest way of describing it, the glory of God means the essence or of a person or being. The essence, their characteristics and attributes seen visibly. How powerful is this? Turn over in your Bibles to the last book, the book of Revelation. One of the last two chapters, second to last chapter, which is chapter 21. Second to last chapter, 21, verse 23. Talking about the new heaven and the new earth that we're going to live in one day. And in verse 22 it says, I saw no temple in it, in this new city, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illuminated, and its lamp is the Lamb. What is he saying? That glory that we're talking about is going to light the new universe, including the new Jerusalem, the city which we're going to live in forever. And so I want you to see that's what it's talking about. So, again, has anyone in here really seen the glory of God? Can you think of anybody throughout history who's really seen the glory of God? Moses. Anyone else? Isaiah. Anyone else? About Paul? I think you could say that. Although I think it was subdued to a bit, because then the light, if it had been not subdued, everybody would have known something's gone on, a nuclear reaction had gone up if they knew what a nuclear reaction was. But let's look at a couple of those places for just a second. Turn over to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask someone a question. And the person I picked to answer this question, I'm going to ask them a question like this. I'm going to ask them, as after we read this, what happened? And I want the answer to be along this line. For example, after this class is over, I'm going out this door, I'm walking down the hall, I'm going down the escalator, I'm walking around the church, and then I'm going into this door here. Just like that. Just the physical proceeds of what happened, okay? As we start to read here, first in Exodus 33, verse 17 is where we're going to start. And it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Now, Moses has been in a conversation with God, and he's speaking on behalf of his people, and he wants God to lead them through the wilderness, and God has finally said, okay, I will do that. Now Moses makes a request for himself. Look what he says in verse 18. "Then Moses said, I pray you, or I beseech you, show me your glory." Moses wants to see his glory. You think God would say, well, I can do that. Well, in a way, he's going to say that. Look what it says. "And he said, I myself will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." That is, see me and live in my full glory. "Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you will stand there on the rock, and it will come about that while my glory is passing, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by, and then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, who can tell me what happened, just physically? Anybody? Well, if nobody got it, let me go over it again. Moses asked him, "Can I see your glory?" He said, "You can't see my full glory. You'll die if you do. But here's what I'm going to do," and here's what he did. He said, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave one thing out, and I want you to see if you can figure out what the one thing that I'm leaving out is. He said, "I'm going to take you, and I'm going to put you on this rock. And I'm going to take my hand, and I'm going to put it over you and cover you. And I'm going to walk by you, but you can't see my glory yet. And I'm going to get by you, and then I'll pull my hand off. You'll be able to see my back and what trails behind me, but you can't see my front." In one translation, I think it's the King James, so you'll be able to see my hinder parts, but you won't be able to see my face. You won't be able to see the front of me. And so that's all he's going to get to see. But that's going to change him. Now, what is it that I left out? Okay, I'll put him in the rock. That's not what I left out. Come on, there's something. Yeah, I said covering him with the hand. What? There's one thing. It's key. What did he do as he walked by? What did God do? No, look in the passage. What did he say he did? No. He did that. But there's something else God did. And we read it and we miss it. Hey, what? He proclaimed his name Yahweh. Did you see that? Part of his glory is in this magnificent name of his. And by saying his name, God, saying his name in front of Moses, spoke of his glory. Now, can I this morning explain that completely to you? No, because I don't completely understand it myself. But I know that it's awesome, and I know that it has to do with His glory, and we begin to sing, fearing His name is the same as fearing His glory. Now, physically, what happened to Moses after this event? Well, let's look. Turn over to Exodus 34, starting in verse 5 and 8. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Now, it's interesting as you see that. It's restating this event. Then Yahweh passed by in front of who? Moses. And proclaimed, Yahweh, the Yahweh Elohim, compassionate and glorious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. And yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow low towards the earth and worship. Now skip down to verse 29. And it says, and it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. And so when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin on his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers then returned him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken. And when he finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Now, how long did he leave the veil over his face? For a while. But did he leave it there all the time? I wonder what his wife said as they were trying to go to sleep. Put that veil over your face. I can't go to sleep. Turn the lights out. Maybe not. But anyway, I want you to see this. Verse 34, but whenever Moses went in before God to speak to him, he would take off the veil until he came out. His face shone. It shone so brightly after seeing the glory that he scared everyone else when he came down. Who is that? And until he really spoke to them, they were fearful to come up and be around him. They didn't know. They'd never seen anything like that. Well, we've never seen anything like that since. But Moses got to see God's glory. Let's turn over. Someone suggested Isaiah. I want you to turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. God wants to call Isaiah to do something for him. And so this event immediately precedes that calling. In chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah, it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, where was Isaiah when this happened? Let's be very specific. Where does it say he was? He was in the temple. And what was in the temple? What was there in the temple? Well, no, what does it say was there? A throne. Now, is there a throne in the temple in Jerusalem? No. So where was he? He was in heaven, in the heavenly temple, in the abode of God, and there was the throne. But wait a second. In the holiest of holy places, what do they have? They have the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat is right on top. Who sits there? God, when he's there. He wasn't always there. But when he was, that's where he sat as his throne. And seraphim, this is angelic beings who have six wings, stood above him, each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, And with two he flew. Now, speaking there, what is the gender of these seraphim? Male. All angelic beings are male. I have some nephews that are similar to... But anyway, let's... And one called out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, that's a serious name. Yahweh Sabaoth. And the whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Sabaoth." Now, he got to see the glory. I'm convinced that when Paul went to the place or abode of God, he saw the glory. When you come to understand the glory of God and you start to recognize who and what He is and the majesty of His glory, things change for you. It becomes much easier to fear God. Knowing what you know about God, what if all of a sudden the Son of God, in the way that He did on the Isle of Patmos, was standing right here? Where would we be? Not on our knees, on our face, on the floor. Would it be a little easier to fear God then? Would things become a little clearer to us? I think so. Yes, please do. In a degree, yes. Or in an aspect, yes. Glory has to do with His magnificence and His purity and His holiness. As they are standing there, these seraphim, observing God's glory, all they can say is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And it's His holiness and His purity and His majesty that contributes to this glory. And the light that emanates from it as a result, the pure light of His glory, which will light the world one day. Good question. Diane?
I have a question on the Exodus 33 passage where God says, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you." I don't know if that's a translation thing, but or is it analogous? Is goodness the same thing as His glory?
Goodness, holiness, purity.
Is that
yes, that's a major part of His glory and the emanation of His glory. From this essence of who He is, that He is holy and righteous and good. Now, why does a God then, who is like this, whose glory, if you ever see it, is so overwhelming, not get the fear and respect that He deserves? Why is it? Well, I think there's two reasons. Two reasons why He doesn't. The first reason is there's a lot of us who really don't know who He is. We don't know Him. And then there's maybe even a larger number who don't care. Who don't care. Let me show you, illustrate the first one for you. Turn in your Bibles back to the book of Exodus, chapter 5. Exodus, chapter 5. If you look in Exodus chapter 5, there's a conversation going on between Moses and Pharaoh in chapter 4. And then it continues on in chapter 5. And look what it says. "And afterwards Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel,'" that is the Lord, the God of Israel, "'let my people go so that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is Yahweh that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh. And besides, I'll not let Israel go.'" That's the first case. He has no idea who he's dealing with. He doesn't know who Yahweh is. When someone says, "Who is Yahweh? Who is God? I don't know who He is." You know what usually happens? They are allowed to find out.
God doesn't
Ra. Ra was the main god of the Egyptian Parthenon, the sun god. But did Pharaoh have an opportunity to learn about this god? Yes, he did, in a very powerful way. And he came to realize, and eventually, what did that god do? He drowned him in the bottom of the Red Sea. It doesn't pay not to know God. Now, some people say, well, it should be understandable that we don't know God. I mean, how do you know God? I want to say, that's ridiculous, anybody who says that. You know, you walk out, like I said just a minute ago, and you look up, you look around. Is there anyone you know who could have made all of that? No one you know could have done that. And yet at the same time, it becomes, you study it a little bit, it becomes clear and obvious that someone made it. Someone did. You don't know anybody who could do anything like that, but someone did. And what does God say? You know, it's important to recognize, if God all made all this and put us here, does he have a responsibility to tell us about his existence and to tell us that he made all these things? Well, yes, he does. Turn over to Psalm 19. Maybe this is one of the best places to start with understanding what he said here and what's going on. And I want you to see this. Psalm 19, verse 1. And the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Wait a second. The heavens are declaring? Yes, they are. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, the magnificence of God. Yes. Clearly. You know, let me repeat this in Psalm 53:1. Says very clearly, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You look in Isaiah 40:26, it says, lift up your eyes on us high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, calls them all by name, because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. I want you to think about this thing. Have you ever seen some advertisement where the advertiser is saying, and he's sometimes is pushing it towards men, what a nice gift you can give to your wife. You come to us and we will let you name a star after her and we will record it for you, and that forevermore, your wife's or sweetheart's name will be on that star. Now, wait a second. Do you not think that the angels hear that and laugh? Yeah. Who do you think you are that you got the right to name stars? He made them. He named them. And he knows them all by name. Just because you want to, you don't have a right to call them by a particular name. They already are named. You don't name something that does, that already has a name. I've heard that, but... Hayes has to work overtime, you have to understand. But here's the thing. How many stars are there? There are trillions of stars. Trillions of stars. Now, he knows the name. Think about it a second. We got about 6.5 billion people living in the United States, or living in the world today. Is there anyone who could know all their names? And yet, how many more names does God know? Not only he knows all those people's names, he knows how many hairs are in the head of each one of those persons. You begin to see the magnificence of God and what he has done and how far-reaching the space is. You know, if you were to be able to have a normal passenger plane, flies about 500 miles per hour, and you were going to fly it to the sun. Now, you can't fly it to the sun because you start to get close and it'd melt. But if you were to fly it to the sun, how long would it take you? In fact, let's look at it this way. If you were, there was a highway from the earth to the sun. It's like 93 million miles away. A highway to the sun, and you were driving it. How long would it take you? 200 years. Now, for me, I would probably do it in 198. But for most of you, 200 years to get to the sun. Do you see how vast? And that's just a small start of the vastness of this space where there are trillions and trillions of stars. Our sun, which will hold 100 Earths, is a small, shrimpy star compared to a lot of them. It is amazing. But let's look the other way. We've talked about His glory and His majesty and His power from this extent of what He made here massive. How about small? Ed, do you have any idea how many cells are in your body?
Nope.
Approximately 100 billion. 100 billion cells in your body. And yet, your body started with two cells that you have to see under a microscope. And then they come together and they start to multiply. And the one who put them together is overseeing that multiplication process, and it comes up to 100 billion. And you got eye cells, and you got the cells on your tongue which taste, and those things in your ear that enable you to hear, and all over your body, the different cells to do a different function. Now, sometimes, though, cell walls break down a little bit, and cells start doing what they're not supposed to do because something has gotten in there, whether it's aluminum or some kind of antibiotics or something else. And you know what we call that? Cancer. And sometimes some of those 100 million cells are not working right. And when they go bad like that, we got a serious flat and we need our spare badly. But once that cancer gets fixed, put the spare back in the trunk and everything's fine. What is causing this problem among men? That they don't fear God. It's not that much that they don't know who He is. It's because they just don't care. You know, it's interesting. A lot of times what we tend to do is exhibit courtesy fear. Courtesy fear. We say grace before a meal, but all the time we're thinking is that we need to get this over so we can eat. Have you ever heard him say, don't ask them to pray before the meal. They pray too long. We start a meeting with prayer, but we're thinking, let's get down to business. We may even start an athletic event or even a session of Congress, but it's let's get this over with so we can get on with what's really important. In other words, we just placate God. Look for just a second. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 29. Isaiah 29, I want you to see in verse 13 what it says when it says this. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence or their fear for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Is that not what we're doing? Especially in our society today. Now, maybe even more what we're doing, turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Passage many of us are becoming more and more familiar with based on the fight that we're involved in here. In verse 20, look what it says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Stop there a second. What is God saying? You're not born an atheist. You have to learn to be an atheist. And you know where the primary learning center is to atheism? in the universities in this country. And now the high schools also. But let's go on. For since for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and foolish in their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Do you notice what they're doing is they're making God in their image. God made them in his image, but they're now making God. They took God down to their own level. And as a result, there really is no God. They want God not as he is, but as they want him to be. And so there's something here we've got to see what's going on in our hearts and in our nation when it comes to the fear of God. Because our nation was a nation founded on the fear of God, just like Israel was a nation founded on the fear of God. A primary aspect to the fear of God could be described this way. Jerry, the fear of God is in part an awareness that you are in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God, and that he will hold you accountable for your motives, your thoughts, your words, and your actions. Did you know? Some people think, well, I'm a Christian, I won't ever be judged. Yes, you will. There is a judgment seat of Christ. You will be judged. To fear God is to desire... Look at that. Somebody didn't capitalize that G. I'm going to have to talk to him. To fear God is to desire to live in harmony with his righteous standards and to honor him in all that you do. Now, I want to give you an example of that because I think it's important to see. I want to give you an example. We could turn over there, but we don't have time, and we'd have to go through most of the book. But if you look in the book of Judges, there is a series of cycles, that the nation of Israel goes through. And they seem to go over them. It's a cycle after cycle after cycle, and nobody learns. Nobody comes to understand what's going on. And here's what happens. Everything's going great. The people think they don't need God anymore. And they begin doing whatever they want, not fearing their God, except on a superficial level, like we talked about. Gratuitous fear. courtesy fear. And so things then seem to go badly for them. And they are overcome with a crisis. Finally, they cry out for their God, and he rescues them. And then once again, they fear him and they obey him until everything goes well for a while. Then they put their spare tire back in the trunk because they no longer need it. They have plenty of air in their tires. That would happen, and it would happen. And then finally God said, that's the last time. And Assyria came and took the northern kingdom. And a little while later, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and took the southern kingdom of Judah. The sad thing is, the thing that makes you want to cry, is we have now seen this same cycle occur in the second nation that was founded on the fear of God, and that's the United States of America. And we have to ask ourselves, is there going to come a time when the people of our country turn and cry out to God and come back to him and fear him? Or is this the last time and the cycle of judgment will be final for us? That's harrowing. It makes you not want to have grandchildren. Because of what they'll have to live through. Well, let's conclude today, and let's conclude this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, it says this, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences, because the fear of God is designed to be a deterrent to rebellion and a catalyst to worship. A deterrent to rebellion and a catalyst to worship. Those who view God as a gentle and benevolent grandfather will always treat sin superficially. Now, what I'm saying now is not to be understood on a national level. It's to be understood as on a personal level. You see, the fear of God should be a deterrent to rebellion or sin in your life, and it should be a catalyst to worship. Now, what is a catalyst? You put two elements or two substances together, and they may react, and it's a reaction you want. But if you take a catalyst and you put it in there, it starts the reaction sooner, and it speeds up and improves the reaction as it's going on. That's what the fear of God is supposed to be for worship. When you worship in the fear of God, everything changes. But if you see God as a gentle, benevolent grandfather, you'll treat sin superficially. As a result of that, you will worship half-heartedly. And you'll show God only courtesy fear at best. Well, we should all know to change a nation, change a culture, change a city, it's got to start with one person. And who is that one person? Us. Each one of us. Do we really fear God? Now, some of you have thought this, I can tell, as we've sat here. And I can tell you that I had these thoughts this week. Well, you know, if I ever were to really see the glory of God, I really could fear Him. Do you think that's true? How did Moses get to see the fear of God? But what did he do? He asked Him for it. Have you ever asked God to see His glory? What if we were to go home, and what if we were to spend a little time alone in a place of prayer, all by ourselves, and say, God, I know that Moses was your friend, but I want to be your friend also. And I know that in the New Testament, things have opened up to friendship. And so what I really want is I want to fear you. Does God want you to fear Him? Absolutely. And it would be a lot easier for me, and you may not want this, but let me just see a little bit of your glory. Would you show me some of your glory? You showed Moses. You showed Isaiah. What do you think God would say? It may be that like with Isaiah, He says, I'm going to show you some of my glory. Now, Isaiah, will you do this for me? And you better be prepared, if you see His glory, to respond, here am I, Lord, use me. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the time that we could be here. I thank You that You want us to fear You. I pray that You'll build the fear of God in us. And I pray, Father, that we'll be serious about asking You to see Your glory and looking expectantly for it. May it not be a one-time request, but may we stay on it until You respond. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.